Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to that passage Johnny so ably read to us just a few moments ago. Johnny, let me apologize to you for all those names just at the end. That was very cruel, wasn't it? Well done. Now you understand why I wanted you to lead. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you as we turn to your word that what we have so written so very long ago is the living word of God now. We pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in each of us, Lord, that we would hear you speak and put into practice what we learn, that we might be people who are more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and who glorify you in the days to come. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, page 200 or so in the Church Bible, and 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as we turn to it, and we overview again what's going on here in this book of 1 Samuel and this King Saul, I guess if you're anything like me, whatever you have come to think about Saul, it's pretty obvious that his son Jonathan would make a really super king, wouldn't he? Don't you think so? What a great guy! And as Mark Thomas helped us look last week at the early part of chapter 14, what have we got? He is faithful and fearless and committed and determined and godly and gracious and courageous, and the attack at Michmash in the first half of chapter 14 could really have been straight out of a boy's own adventure. But this guy really is for real. It really happened. This is real history written from God's point of view. This is what the pundits would call a man's man. Just the kind of bloke that you would want to lead the nation. He's exactly the sort of man you'd want to be the leader. And what's more, the big picture that followed on from what Jonathan had started shows us that despite Saul's hand-wringing and downright disobedience, the people of God, so hard-pressed, hiding in caves and holes in the ground and all the rest of it, the fact is Jonathan can't be king. That's quite a blow, actually, isn't it? Just flick back to chapter 13 and verse 6, and you'll see, there they are running in holes in the ground, and it's all very sad. And as you flick forward then again, sorry to have to get you to turn back, as you flick forward again to chapter 14 and verse 23, because of Jonathan's courage and faith, everything's turned around. And we see in verse 22, when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, well, they came out of the holes in the ground and out of the cisterns, and the 600 became something much bigger, and they joined in the battle and in hot pursuit. Because of Jonathan's faith, everything turned around. But the narrator is clear at the end, in verse 23 of chapter 14, that though it was Jonathan's faith that seemed to have made all the difference, and his father's faithlessness that seemed to be the cause of much of the problem, it was the Lord who rescued Israel that day, as the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon, wherever that was. So the faithfulness of God's man demonstrated the faithfulness of God, and the people of God ended up on the winning side. The faithfulness of God's man had demonstrated the faithfulness of God, and the people of God had been on the willing side. And yet as we enter verse 24 and following, that passage that Johnny read to us a few moments ago, things are still not as they should be. If you remember, as we look at 1 Samuel, this book of 1 Samuel, what's going on here is a transition. It's a transition from the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, as he shouldn't have done, to a time when Israel had a king. But in that transition, the people have, as we've seen over these last few weeks, rejected the Lord as their king and replaced him instead with one who played their tune. Their demand in chapter 8 was for someone who would lead them into battle. And that demand in its own right was actually en masse doing what seemed right in their own eyes. Today we call that kind of thing democracy. But it was far more than just democracy, because for them, not only were they electing their leaders, that's not a bad thing to be doing, providing the rules under which you're electing your leaders are rules that that are the right ones. No, not only are they electing their leaders, but for them, it was a conscious decision to set their own rules and their own standards about who the leader should be. And the king they had set in an order for, to God, turned out in chapter 13 to have a crass inability to understand that he was king under God. That's what they did, really, wasn't it? Like filling in a kind of best choice form, a kind of wish list for what your king would look like. And they didn't say a godly man, and they didn't say a man who would be after God's own heart, and they didn't say one who would direct them in the ways of the Lord. No, they said one who would be just like all the other nations has, tall and strong and well. Make them just like everybody else. Though it looks like an isolated incident in chapter 13, it's not. If you want to trace what happened across the chapters, you'll see that on each occasion that godly Jonathan does the right thing, his dad, the king, does the wrong thing. It happened in chapter 13 in the initial attack. It happened again in chapter 14 with Jonathan's courageous attack that we saw last week. And now it's happening again with this honey-eating incident where Jonathan's doing what is obvious and Saul is doing what is sinful. But perhaps the most frustrating part of the whole story is that despite being the ideal man for the job, after Saul's behavior, there is no way Jonathan can be king. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13, just to explain what it is I'm talking about, why he can't be king. Remember I said Saul had a crass inability to remember that he's king under God? Well, that's basically what Samuel, the prophet, says to him. You acted foolishly, Samuel, the prophet, says to Saul. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had kept his command, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. And instead the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. It was a simple case of waiting God's timing against what your eyes can see to doing what your heart believes, and Saul failed the test. Just bear that in mind as everything else happens in this chapter we're going to look at this evening, because it really does set the tone for how Saul behaves. You see, as we do a close-up on the story, the earlier part of chapter 14 gives us an incident and then a kind of back-off so that we can see the way the Lord is going. Here in verse 24 and following, we're closing up on the story, seeing the detail of what happened then. And we need to ask whether or not Jonathan's accusation was right, whether or not it was his dad who was making trouble. Just bear that point in mind. I could have put it on the overhead, but I haven't. Making trouble for the nation. Verse 24, let me read it again to pick up the thought. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father had bound the people with an oath, so he reached out the end of his staff with his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised it to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Well, of course they did. He's got sugar in his blood at last. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. This is why the men are faint. Jonathan said, my father's made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened. My strength was restored when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten honey today, some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? How has this made trouble? It's quite an accusation to say, look what my dad's done, isn't it? But the answer is that Saul's self-determined fasting is just typical of his attitude to God that we've started to see from chapter 13 onwards. Remember back in chapter 13, how we saw the soldiers flooding away and thought, you know what? I've got to have the blessing of God on what I'm doing. The disaster is coming. Let's pull down some godness and see if that'll make any difference. That's exactly the same thing as he's doing here. There he wanted God's blessing as a kind of good luck charm before his men had fled in chapter 13. So that once the battle was engaged, he would have God's blessing that way, having sacrificed to him. Here, this curse is exactly the same thing in reverse. He's saying, listen, if I'm not going to know God's blessing on what I'm doing, then you better know God's curse if you don't do what I tell you. He's using God in exactly the same way. He somehow called upon God as a threat to keep his men going. Do you know, he hasn't got the idea at all, has he? You just can't use God at all, let alone that way. And yet, you know, as soon as I say those words, just stop and reflect on the way that you and I sometimes find ourselves using God, though we perhaps wouldn't phrase it in quite so crass terms. Let me give you an example. He's told them that they've got to fast before the battle, which is a pretty stupid way for any army to organize themselves, if you know anything about fighting. But fasting is something that is found throughout the Bible. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, when describing the culture of the kingdom of heaven in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, spoke of fasting in terms of it being the norm. Let me read it to you. Sorry, Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, said Jesus, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is a normal part of what you will do as a Christian. You will fast, says Jesus, to concentrate your mind, to help you to remember the thoughts and the prayers and the exercise that you're going through. Indeed, when challenged as to why his disciples weren't fasting, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 9, let me just read it to you. That John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees are fasting, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now, while many 21st century Christians wouldn't dream of fasting to help them concentrate in their relationship to the Lord over a particular matter or concern, Maybe they might use other things as a good luck charm for God. Daily prayer and Bible reading is a good thing to do. We tend to call it a quiet time. I hope you do it. I hope you do it absolutely every day. I hope that you're careful to do it. And the reason I hope that you're careful to do it is because any family where the children never talk to their father, when they have full opportunity to both speak to him and he to them, any family where the kids won't do that is frankly dysfunctional in the extreme, isn't it? If you don't read the Bible and pray every day, well, you know, there's something strange about your relationship with God, isn't there? Don't you think? Given that he's with you all the time, given that you have a Bible open, translated in your own language, it's a challenge. But if you're late, or you miss a quiet time, or somehow you find that you didn't understand it, remember, it's not a good luck charm. It's not that he's given up or walked away, or that your day will automatically go badly. I've heard Christians say that, using God, as it were, as some kind of a rosary piece. No, giving a proportion of our resources to the Lord for his use is important. But he can't be bribed to bless us with money or any other way. We've just got to be careful that in our thinking, we relate to God as a loving, gracious Heavenly Father, and not as a good luck charm or anything similar to bring his blessing or the alternative. Saul had it all wrong. His attitude to God was not one of relationship, but actually was one of sheer manipulation, either for blessing or for cursing. That's what he's doing, manipulating God. And in his religious scheming, he had done what so many people do and ignored the common sense, leaving his army too weak to fight. Think how much less aggravation there would have been if the Philistines could have been dealt with properly and everything else that follows in the book of 1 Samuel and so on would not have happened. God didn't want his cursing. He wanted his obedient service. And it's a shame that only Jonathan seems to have realized it. And the trouble that Saul made wasn't just for himself, no, no. It was also for God's people, a trouble for God's people. Is it any wonder, you see, as we follow the passage on, that seeing Saul ignoring God's word, his army did the same. Verse 31, that day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted, and they pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep and cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. And you and I are all thinking, yuck! But think how hungry these guys would have been. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You've broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. And yet, don't you think Saul's action is hypocritical? He's just used God either for blessing or for cursing and ignored God and his relationship with him and ignored God's word. What his men are simply doing is doing more openly what Saul had done covertly. They're satisfying their appetite with no regard for the Lord. And though Saul was alarmed into action in verse 35, the fact is that the damage was done. So that when Saul wants to pursue the Philistines further, and in the manner they were used to ask the Lord for guidance, Saul found himself the victim of his own folly. Verse 36, Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let's not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. But the priest said, let's have a bit of God involved. Remember, the priesthood had been rejected in this line as well. So Saul asked God. Somehow they had this mechanism, I think it was the Urim and the Thummim, whereby they could get yes and no and right and wrong from God. We don't have that kind of limited access to God anymore, where we have to go to a priest and ask the questions and hope somehow we're going to get the answers. No, our access to God is much freer than theirs. We have the Holy Spirit within us, so that the laws and God's ways and God's sense is not outside of us as Christians, it's inside of us. And we have conviction and God's word to make it clear. But their relationship as it was meant that they could ask questions and sometimes get the answer and sometimes not. So verse 37, Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. So Saul concludes that the curse has been broken. Come here, all you leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. The idea that the Lord is somehow controlled by the rash cursing of a sinful man doesn't seem to hold. But actually the Lord is carefully teaching Saul and the people the result of their folly. What if Saul hadn't used God as a good luck charm? Or a bad luck charm? What if Saul hadn't somehow tried to manipulate God? Why is the Lord giving in to his manipulation? Actually, so that we, and not least they, get the idea that God can't be held to ransom. Some years later, a wise king of Israel would write in Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to fulfill a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest when you make a vow to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore stand in awe of God. That is the very thing Saul was failing to do. He wasn't standing in awe of God. Had he been standing in awe of God, he wouldn't have attempted any of this stuff in the first place. And the fact is, you see, that the Lord takes us seriously when we pray. Whatever it is we're praying, we need to grasp the gravity of who he is. We've said already that having a quiet time is a good thing. But think carefully about what you're saying to God when you have a quiet time. Be guided by his word. Saul simply hadn't done that. Which is why by the time the incident is through, he is proposing a terrible injustice and losing his authority. The lot is taken between the army commanders and Saul is taken and his son. The lot is taken, again, how they made decisions, between Saul and Jonathan is taken. So that in verse 42-43 we read, "Tell me," says Saul, the king, "what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I used my common sense, Dad. I was tired and hungry and fighting. I was courageous and godly and brave. And my blood sugar was low, so I ate some honey. Am I going to die for doing that?" "I merely tasted a little honey," he says, "with the end of my staff. And now must I die?" What does Saul say? Does he rush to the temple? Does he rush to the priest? Does he tear his clothes? Does he mourn and cry? Does he say, "Lord, I've made a terrible mistake. Please forgive me"? Does he say, "What must I do to be saved? Oh God"? You know what he does? He does it again. He does exactly the same thing again. Look at verse 44. He calls down a curse on him. "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Well, you know, God is going to deal with Saul, be it ever so severely, but not yet. So what happens? The men say, well, actually it's very intriguing what the men say. I wonder if they recognize that God deal with Saul, be it ever so severely. "Jonathan should not die," they said to Saul. "He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And Saul has cursed himself. When you deviate from God's word in your dealings with God, don't be surprised if one sin builds on another and builds on another. Isn't it a sad thing that the Bible is so patently obvious about how we can relate to God and people ignore it out of hand? He made trouble. He made trouble for the people. But can we just note that he didn't make trouble for God? You see, the fact is that in Saul's pride and arrogance, that's been his undoing. And also the undoing of his son's claim to the throne. I started by saying that of all the people arrayed before us in these chapters, the bloke that would make the very best king of all is godly, courageous, faithful Jonathan. But he can't be king. That declaration of chapter 13 means that Saul's reign will be short, eventually, shortened, and Jonathan can't be king. And Jonathan knew it. And Jonathan knew it before that courageous attack on the Philistines, but it didn't stop him. And somehow it doesn't seem fair. How can it be that Jonathan can't be king when he would so obviously fit the role so perfectly? And how come Jonathan continues with his struggle when his faithfulness will apparently go unrewarded? Why does he say to his armor bearer, "Let's climb down the thorny hill and up the slippery one and see what can happen for God's honor"? How come Jonathan's potential will be overlooked when all that he has done is serve faithfully? Now, most of us in this room have read this chapter before and the following chapter, so we know what happens here about who eventually becomes king. But if you're reading this for the very first time, don't you think there'd be a big bit of you in our society that is saying, God has not got this one right. This is not fair. Actually, the very fact that it feels not fair reveals something of our own misunderstanding. See, think about it for a moment. We live in a culture that tends to take a view that we have a right to have our lives fulfilled, for our potential to be tapped. We live in a culture which tells us all the time we've got to be the very best we can be to be significant people. We've got to leave some kind of legacy so that the world will know. Indeed, the middle-age crisis that so many people seem to suffer is all too common in a culture that believes that hard work and careful living should be crowned with success. But that's not true. From God's point of view, that simply is not true. Think about those adverts that show the aging cream and how beautiful you can be at the age of, well, fill in your own particular age. Old is always 10 years older than you are right now, isn't it? So whatever it is for you. But turn with me then to Psalm 103. Page 426 and verse 15. It says, Jonathan's very best friend, David, as for man, his days are like grass, and he flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. How come Jonathan can live his life knowing very well that he's not going to be king and struggle on anyway? Look at chapter 14 of 1 Samuel and verse 6 with me again. And hear what Jonathan says as he stands on the edge of this great courageous act. He turns to his young armor bearer and says to him, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I can't be king. My dad seemed fit to make sure that's true. But I can serve and honor God because God is God, says Jonathan. What was Jonathan's agenda? Was it to change God's mind and draw attention to himself? Not a bit of it. No, Jonathan's agenda, actually, was to faithfully serve as a foot soldier to the King of Kings. That was the business Jonathan was in. To be faithful to his Lord, even if his forebears were not. To honor God and his kingdom were Jonathan's concern, not his own prowess. I don't care what my dad has done. I'm going to honor God, and if it costs me everything, so be it. I don't care. God is God. What a man. The 21st of May seems to be a pretty key date, you know, in the history of mankind. Not only was it not the day, a week ago yesterday, when the Lord Jesus returned to earth, so you can rule that one out, which is fine. But actually, it was last week, the 198th anniversary of the birth of a man called Robert Murray McShane. You may have heard of Murray McShane. He had a faithful and careful biblical ministry that was well used by God, even though it was very short. His Bible reading scheme for reading through the Bible once a year is still used by many people. I suspect is used by some people in this church as well, McShane's reading scheme. He eventually became the pastor of the Church of St. Peter's Dundee until his death from typhus in 1843, age, do you know how old he was? 29. It is said that he was well loved by his church, despite frailty and a very sickly demeanour. But it was McShane, who was so used of God, who wrote, "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus." You see, in a world where potential is fulfilled, apparently, by longevity and prowess, Jonathan said, "God is God." The corrective view of our lives in this world is not to see ourselves as establishing our name for posterity, and not serving the king called me, but as serving the king whose kingdom will not pass away. Many years after Jonathan's courageous stand, another young man declared to his followers, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." That same young man stooped in a garden and prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done." Jesus could have claimed a kingdom that everyone would have praised right there and then in front of him. The whole world would have given their attention to. But it wouldn't have been God's will, and it wouldn't have lasted forever. Actually, when you look at what happened to Saul, history leaves a funny account of him there at the end of chapter 14. There is a historical account given for us of what happened to him. He spent his life fighting and battling, and it seemed to have been, as a kingship, broadly a success. He battled and he mostly won, and the people praised his attempts. And yet, with a kingdom that will not last, it all seems rather hollow. His achievements that only seem to end in struggle. And so it is that the last comment, really, on what happened to Saul, as a historical account, is given in verse 52. He left a reputation as a recruiter of the valiant. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or a brave man, he took him into his service. Yet Saul caused trouble. Trouble for people, trouble for his son, but trouble that would not prove trouble for God. So actually, verse 52 at the end of the chapter lines us up for what the Lord is going to do next. Because there was a valiant man who was after God's own heart, who would take Saul's place and upon whom God would establish the kingdom that would be fulfilled in Jesus and of which you and I would eventually be a part. That is very exciting. What we're reading right here is not the kingdom of God, but the one before it. And you and I are about to enter this passage. But we're going to see that in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to sing before we finish. And ask God to help us be people after his heart and not simply after our own. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. Let's stand to sing.